John chapter 20 is where we are at. Hopefully you're there in your Bible. We're going to start in verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'll let you know that the purpose of the entire Bible narrative is going to be the passage that we are talking about today. The moment that this was all building towards, the reason that God wrote a book called the Bible, the reason that he gave us the scriptures, was this moment here today. Jesus did a lot of great things in his life. He accomplished a lot of amazing things. He did a lot of great miracles. But this moment stands alone at the top of that list because more than any other event in Jesus' life, the resurrection assures us of what he has accomplished. It assures us of the great promises that he has given us. We've talked about faith being born out of evidence. The Bible tells us that faith is the evidence and the substance of things not seen and not known, and the things that we have hoped for. Anyway, this is the crown jewel of that evidence. This is the moment more than any other that we can point to and say, this is when Jesus proved exactly who he was and what he said was going to come to pass. So here we go, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb as she wept. She stooped to look in the tomb, and when she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus lay, one at the head and one at the feet, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Father, we do just ask that as we read of this unbelievable moment in history, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, bless this time. We ask in your name. Amen. The reason why this is such a big deal, this resurrection of Jesus, is that there are a couple of promises that the resurrection confirms. That's probably not true. There's lots of promises that Jesus made while he was here on this earth. Lots of promises that are in the scriptures recorded that came out of the scriptures that God promised to us, to mankind, that the resurrection confirms. But I'm just going to point out a couple for the sake of clarity and time, just so we get an understanding of how monumental an event this is. The first promise I'll point out that the resurrection confirms is this. The resurrection shows that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was accepted. Jesus died on the cross as payment for the debt we had incurred by our sin. And the resurrection is proof that that payment was accepted. You kind of have this question in your mind. Well, if this guy is going to pay for your sins, like, did he pay enough? Like, did the guy who we owed accept the payment? And the resurrection, as God raises Jesus from the dead, is proof that not only did he accept the payment, but the payment was made in full, and your slate is now wiped clean. Your debt is now erased. You are justified in the sight of God. And the proof of that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God had raised him from the dead to show that our payment had been paid in full. The second promise that the resurrection proves is that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He said some crazy things. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, you will die in your sins unless you believe that ego am me. And when we went through it, we talked about that being a reference to the idea that I am from the Old Testament. The name that God called himself, and Jesus called himself that multiple times in the book of John, at least 4, maybe up to 16. And so what Jesus said about himself is proven as he said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And so it proves exactly who he was, that he was exactly who he said he was. Everybody dies. Nobody can outrun death. And yet Jesus was not merely just a man. He had power over sin and over death. And the third thing that it proves is this. The resurrection proves the promise that Jesus gave of hope for eternity. If Jesus comes to us and he says that he's going to give us an eternal life that is no longer subject to death, then the proof in that would be if Jesus himself was not subject to death. If he died, then we would have no hope that he could give us a life that could outlast death. And yet Jesus promises us a life that will not be subject to death and then proves it by raising from the dead, showing that he is not subject to death, so he can give us life that is not subject to death. Those are three of the greatest promises that the resurrection proved. And before we get into actually studying the passage, I want to point this out real quick. The purpose of John writing this account, as we've covered, is that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life in his name. That's why we've called this, this series that we've been going through the book of John, that you may have life. Because John tells us, even at the end of this passage, we'll read it today, that the reason he wrote the book is that you might believe in Jesus, and in believing you would have life in his name. The problem is that even in this passage, there's a journey to be taken. There are people in this passage who are followers of Jesus, who believe he exists, who believe he was who he said he was, and still don't believe in the resurrection. Mary, Peter, and John, none of them at the beginning of this passage believe in the resurrection. And yet those barriers are broken down over the course of the passage. But there are barriers in this room to believing in the resurrection, and I want to address those real quick. The first one is this. A generation ago, the question people used to ask when they came to this passage was, did this exist? Did this actually happen? Is this a fact? Are there credible evidences that this actually took place? The reason being, because in the modernist philosophical movement, science was king of the day. This was a generation ago. 30, 40, 50 years ago. And science ruled the day. And so what happened was, in response to that, Christians began spending a lot of time defending the validity of the New Testament. Yes, these evidences are accurate. Yes, these are true things. Yes, the resurrection actually happened. And so what happened was, either you believe that the resurrection actually took place and you called yourself a Christian, or you did not believe the resurrection took place and you were not a Christian. It was very easy to decide. I believe that this actually took place and this actually happened. This was a fact, and so I'm a Christian, or I do not, and I'm not a Christian. In response to the modernist movement, we have the postmodern thinking. And the question is no longer, did this actually happen? The question is this, who cares? See, the modernists thought that science was king, and so this external idea of science could validate what was and wasn't true. Now, relative thinking rules the day. So people say stuff like this, I'm glad you think that's true for you. I'm glad that works for you. Oh, it's so good that you found something that makes you happy. We rejected, as a society, the idea that something that could be true for everyone at all times, in all places. We no longer think that way. We think, you have your truth, and I'm glad it works for you, but I have my truth over here, and the resurrection of Jesus has nothing to do with where I live. It may be true, it may not be true. I don't care, because I never think about it. It never applies to me. It's 2,000 years ago. Who cares? It has nothing to do with when I drive to my work, what I do at my job, the relationships I have. And I bring that up, why? Because I want you to have an understanding of the framework with which you will read this passage. Some of you will read this and be like, a skeptic, like Mary, like Peter and John. I don't know if it's true, and I kind of want to understand if it's true or not. Some of you will read this and be like, I don't care if it's true or not. It may be true. It could very well have happened and have nothing to do with me still. And we'll talk about those as we go through the passage. But here we go, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I'm going to point this out. Hopefully it's super obvious to you, but maybe to some of you it's not. The first sentence there says, on the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is why we're gathered here today. This is the reason Christians have gathered and celebrated on Sunday for 2,000 years. It's exactly why we're here this morning. And you need to know this about what we're doing here this morning. It's because of Jesus. We didn't look around, look at our schedules and be like, hey, you know, it's a really convenient time. Most stuff is like closed and football hasn't even started at like Sunday mornings. Like, let's do Sunday. No. We do this because this is the day that our Savior rose from the dead. Like, the reason we're here is because of him. We are who we are, and we do what we do because of Jesus. The resurrection was God's idea. The church was God's idea. Sunday morning was God's idea. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. And as Mary approached the tomb, she saw that the stone was rolled away. So verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. I want you to see this, and you're going to see it in each of the lives of these three people that are in our story today. The initial reaction was fear. She's a skeptic. She does not believe in the resurrection. She's the first one to witness it. She sees the empty tomb. She's not hopeful. She's not expectant. She doesn't have faith. She's scared. I've entitled this morning's message, Who Done It? Part of this is I went to Colorado, and they're like, what's your message title? And I was like, I don't have one. And they're like, why not? And I was like, because I just read the Bible and talk about it, so I don't have a title. We're going to be in Colossians. And they're like, no, you have to have a title. And I was like, oh, okay, well. So I came up with one then, and then I was writing this. I was like, we should have one. We should have a title. Then you guys could understand where we're going with this. So I've entitled it, Who Done It? Because the idea behind whoever did this is going to change everything. For the modernist mindset, they would say, nobody did it. Science can't back this up. And so nobody did this, and it doesn't matter because it never happened. The postmodernist mindset, who cares who did it? It doesn't apply to me. But for the Christian, for the one who sees and believes, for the one who sees this as the eyewitness account that it is, who did it changes everything. Because who did it tells us why it was done. And that will change everything about our future. So verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple. And they're going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So they took off running. John apparently is faster than Peter. He's going to call himself the disciple who Jesus loved the entire way through the book. But just in case you're like, who is this guy talking about? He's talking about himself. He's just doing it in a weird way. So John gets there first. Peter comes up behind him. In verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. So John gets there first, looks in the door of the tomb, but doesn't go into the tomb. Then Simon Peter came, verse 6, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Point out once again, at this point in the story, three people have seen the empty tomb. Nobody believes that Jesus rose from the dead yet. All we have so far is skepticism and fear. This is not the type of people that you will start a movement that will change the world with. This is not the group of people that you would give, oh, that guy who's scared and this guy who's fearful and that girl over there who's super anxious and doesn't know where they laid him. Let's get those guys together and this three people will start something that will change the world. That's not the way this would work. These people are not even capable of living out the kind of faith that it would take to keep a movement going for the next 2,000 years. It's not even possible. So here's the thing. Mary and Peter and John would never have believed Jesus raised unless they had seen him risen. There's no reason to believe that these three people would be the beginning of the church that would transform the entire history of the world unless they had seen something to make them believe that that empty tomb was not just bad news, was not just something that had gone wrong, but it was actually the salvation of the world. And they're going to see it. It's going to change them forever. Remember, this is an eyewitness account from John. John is writing the things that he saw and the things that he experienced. There's a couple things in here that he points out that only an eyewitness would have known, like verse 7. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Why is that important? We've seen that word, face cloths, before. Do you remember John chapter 11 when we studied through and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And what happened was Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. But what's wrong with Lazarus? He's wrapped up in his burial clothes and the 75 plus pounds of burial ointment and stuff they put on him. I don't even know what could you put on a dead body that would weigh 75 pounds? I don't know, but that's what historians tell us they used to do. And then there was a special cloth they used to wrap around their face only to preserve the bodies. And so Lazarus came out, and Jesus told his disciples, unwrap him. He can't do it himself. So he's stuck. That gives us a little bit of insight into what Jesus was like when he was raised. He was physically raised. His body is no longer in the grave, but he wasn't raised the same as he was. It's a new body. It's a body that's not subject to the limitations that the old body was subject to. Later in the passage, he's going to somehow come into a room where all the doors were locked and shut and all the windows were closed because the disciples were so scared. There's not the limitations that it has on the old body. And this is important to you as a Christian because one day you are going to be raised into this kind of a body. It will be a physical body, but it'll be different. So he continues on in verse 8. He says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, so he's talking about John, also went in. So John finally goes in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Just to be clear, even though I've said it three times already, we'll say it again. Seven verses in, we have only fear. Seven verses into this story, all we have is anxiety and doubt and skepticism. But here in verse 8, as John walks into the tomb and sees the folded face cloth, something about that moment of recognition of the grave cloths, I don't know why that's so hard for me to say, but it is, the grave cloths lying there folded, something about that moment gives him faith to believe. You see that? He saw the grave cloths and he believed. Why? Why would the fact that the face cloth is folded neatly there off to the side take John from anxiety and fear to belief and trust in God in this situation? Why would that change anything? What does a folded face cloth say about the situation? It wasn't done in a hurry. It wasn't done quickly, as if someone was doing something wrong or trying to get away with something. There was no sign of a struggle. Things weren't out of place. There wasn't the tomb wasn't torn up. There wasn't a mob of people who smashed the rock and then grabbed the guy that was in there in a hurry and drug him out. None of that happened. I get this picture in my mind of Jesus conquering sin and death. I don't even know what that battle was like. Someday we're going to have to sit down with him and he'll explain it to us, right? He conquered sin and death. And he sits in the grave, neatly folds his little face cloth up, sets it there on the side, folds his old clothes up because he's got a new white robe, sets it on the side, goes to the tomb, opens the rock, walks out so the whole world can see it. Isn't that a great picture? Right? And John walks in and he says, you know what? There's not a struggle here. Things aren't out of order. Things aren't chaotic. They're not out of place. Everything is exactly like it should be, except for the fact that there's no body and the stone's rolled away. Everything else looks exactly like it should be. The truth is, everything else is exactly like it should be. There should be no body because our Savior lives, and the stone should be rolled away so you can see in. Not so he could get out, but so that you could see that what has taken place in that tomb, and it could change your life. The stone wasn't rolled away so that he could get out. It was rolled away so that we could apply what we saw. And as John stands in that tomb and experiences that moment, it lights in him this little spark of faith in that he writes, he believed. And that spark of faith would later fan into a full-on flame. And he would sit down and write this account for us. He would say, you guys need to know what happened, that you might believe in him, and in believing you might have life in his name. That's exactly why we have the book of John before us. Because John said, there's something so spectacular about what took place on that morning 2,000 years ago. You guys need to know what an eyewitness saw that day. And that's what we're reading this morning. So verse 10, he says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So Mary went to the tomb early in the morning before sunrise, saw the tomb was empty, ran back to tell Peter and John. Now she's come back to the tomb, anxious, fearful, doesn't know what's going on. And apparently a lot is going on in her mind because she sees two angels sitting in the tomb and it doesn't even faze her. She's not like, whoa, angels, where'd you guys come from? What are you doing here? She just talks to them like, hey, you guys know where he is? No? Okay. Like, no, like, hey, your clothes are super white. Like, what kind of detergent you use? Or like, nice wings. None of that. She just, like, it's like she, it doesn't even, like, cross her mind. Like, hey, guys seen him? Nope, we haven't seen him. Like, why are you sad? Well, you know, like, I would think if I saw angels, it would be a bigger deal. But whatever, it's not to Mary. And then she turns around and sees Jesus and doesn't even recognize him. And when I was a kid, I was like, how is that possible? There's a couple different reasons that it could have been possible. Maybe it wasn't light yet. It said she went to the tomb while it was dark. Maybe it was just still dawn. It was still kind of, she didn't see him. The last time she had seen him, he was hanging on a cross and beaten terribly. It doesn't seem like that's him anymore. Because there's a couple people who don't recognize him. Seems like if his face was all messed up and he still had like crown of thorns marks on his face, people would be like, hey, you look like you just got crucified. So apparently that wasn't, so maybe she didn't recognize him because he looked much different than he had 3 days earlier. Maybe she didn't recognize him because she was just paying attention to something else, which she obviously wasn't paying attention to the angels. Maybe she didn't recognize him because God just kept it from her recognizing him. I don't know. And the truth then is, maybe it was a combination of all those things. Maybe God just decided that he was going to hide it from her for a second. But it doesn't last very long, because look at verse 16. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced this to his disciples and says, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So Mary recognizes Jesus and apparently is clinging to him in joy. Just won't let go. So excited. So happy. Another proof that he has a physical body. She wasn't just like, oh, like Scooby-Doo the thing or whatever. It's a hologram surprise, right? It's actually a real body. She's clinging to him. Jesus says, hey, stop clinging to me. there's stuff I still have to do. There's stuff that still needs to take place. Here's my summary of this statement. Hey, Mary, it's not like it was. It's better, but it's still not like it's going to be. It's not like it was. I've died for your sins. Your sin has been forgiven. You have the future and hope of heaven. You do not have to pay the debt and penalty of your sin. It's not like it was. It's way better. You can now have a relationship with God. You can now be washed clean and receive the Holy Spirit. It's not like it was. It's way better. But there's still work to do, Mary, as I ascend to the Father. It's not like it was. It's way better than it was, but it's not near as good as it's going to be. Isn't that such a great picture of where we live as Christians? That's where we live in 2017. It's not like it was. I'm not who I once was. He's raised me up out of the miry clay. My sin has been forgiven. I've been given the hope of heaven, but it's not as it's going to be either. Like, it's better than it was, but it's not near as good as it's going to be. And so Jesus, I don't know where he goes, but Mary goes and announces that to the disciples, that she has seen the Lord. And even after Mary seeing the Lord, look at what the disciples do. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the disciples, think about this for a second. Was that funny? Did I say something funny? Mary goes to the tomb. It's empty. She runs back, tells Peter and John. Peter and John come in. John apparently sees the folded linen cloths and believes. That's what he wrote there. He said he believed. But he still goes back with the disciples, and they lock themselves in this room because they're scared. Mary comes and says, "Hey, guys, I saw him. He said he's going to the Father. This is great. He rose from the dead just like he said he was going to do. Remember when he promised? He's back from the dead. This is great. This is exactly what he said was going to happen." And they're still scared. They're still huddled in their little room. It says, for fear of the Jews. Can I tell you, it's possible to have great fear and still believe? John, we are told, maybe nobody else in this room, maybe everyone else in this room is a skeptic. Maybe Peter's sitting there and be like, "That crazy Mary, she sees stuff all the time. She's not, I don't even know what she's talking about. She's babbling on about seeing Jesus. He's dead, and now he's gone, and I don't know what happened, and I don't think he's alive." John at least has some sort of faith that God had something to do with what took place in that tomb. But they're all in that room scared. And John at least has some sort of faith. It's possible to be unbelievably fearful and still have faith. The presence of fear does not mean you don't have any faith. In fact, I would tell you that if you don't have any fear, you're probably not walking in faith. Usually the people who don't have anything to be scared of are not doing anything worth doing. I'm going to work. Nobody's scared of that. You know what is scary? Mission trips. You know what is scary? Witnessing. You know what is scary? Talking to people you don't know about Jesus. You know what is scary? Obedience. And so as these people are supposedly going to be sent out, Jesus is going to say that in a minute, they're terrified. I was sitting with Toby. We were driving back from, we used to live in this small town in Colorado, and so that's where we were last week doing a wedding. It was awesome. I got to teach on Sunday morning for old church. It was a blessing. But we had to drive to Denver because it's such a small town. There's not a real airport there. It's a real airport. I mean, there's like real planes, but they're real small. So anyway, we had to drive to Denver to fly back. So we're driving, and we stopped in Vail because it's a nice place to use the restroom. When you're a youth pastor, you got to know these things. Like, where's the nice bathrooms at? So anyway, we stopped in Vail, and we're sitting there just kind of resting outside the car for a minute. And it's a ski area in Vail, but in the summertime, they have lots of mountain biking. And so in front of us was this massive staircase. Me and Toby are sitting on this wall. There's this massive staircase, three flights of stairs, probably like 100 stairs each. and this guy comes flying off the top on a mountain bike, like full-fledged helmet, like all this armor on and stuff, and he's like, and I was like, that was amazing. It's like, that was the coolest thing. And Toby is just like blown away, right? I've never felt like less of a man in my life. I was like, yeah, sorry. Can't do that, son. But Toby looks at me and he goes, Dad, he's like, when you get to be a full-grown man, he's like, how do you not be scared of stuff anymore? And I was like, Toby, I'm scared of stuff all the time. I was like, it's not that we're not scared anymore. I was like, I just planted a church. I was like, I'm so scared all the time. Like, nobody's going to come on Sunday. Like, all my volunteers are going to quit. Everybody's going to come listen to me teach and be like, you know what? That other guy across the river, he's way better. And you're all going to leave. That nobody's going to give any money. We're not going to have any bills. Like, we're going to have all these bills and no money to pay it. That's terrifying. But you know why I keep doing it? Because I see Jesus. And he's calling me to do it. And he says stuff like this, like he says to the disciples in verse 19, peace be with you. Can I tell you that at the end of verse 20, there is no difference in their circumstances than there was at the beginning of verse 19. The only difference is they seen Jesus. That's it. That's it. He stood there and said, peace be with you. And it says at the end of verse 20, they're now glad, not because their circumstances have changed, not because there was no longer any reason to be fearful, not because the Jews were no longer upset with them, not because somehow the room was more secure now, but just seeing Jesus changed everything. And they now, because they had seen Jesus, began to walk in faith and gladness instead of fear and anxiety. In verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Isn't that an ironic thing? Like they're huddled like in their little room, like all locked in there, like scared to death. And he's like, hey guys, I'm sending you. And they're like, outside? We don't go outside. That's why the doors are locked, bro. Like, we. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you will hold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Even though he had just said, I'm sending you out. And Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. For Thomas, this was completely illogical. This didn't make any sense that someone would die and then raise from the dead. It couldn't be possible, and he would not believe. In fact, he could not believe unless he saw evidence that that had actually happened. Jesus is like, fine, you want evidence? See that? Put your finger there, Thomas. I mean, would you ever said something you really wish you shouldn't have said? Like later, and you're like, dang it. Why did I open my big fat mouth? I imagine Thomas was thinking that right now, right, as Jesus shows up. But this is four people now who had no intention of believing in a risen Savior. And that God completely changed them. And John seems to believe that you all need to know about it. Every single one of you need to be left this morning with eyewitness account and evidence that this actually took place. Look what he says in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John said, I won't do it. I won't leave this world without telling people what I've seen. So there's three kinds of skeptics. We talked about them a little bit at the beginning. And I'll finish by addressing all three of them. If you're in that modernist mindset like Thomas, where the resurrection of Christ does not fit within your scientific understanding of reality and therefore it cannot be true because there's no explanation for that, can I tell you this? You're probably working with the wrong information. If every single thing that you know could fit in this circle, is it possible that God lives outside of that circle? If there was an almighty creator of heaven and earth, could he know more than you? He absolutely could, and he absolutely does. And so I would tell you, as a modernist skeptic, saying, did this really happen? We have eyewitness evidence that it did happen. We have corroborating evidence that it took place from people who were there at that time, who watched it happen. And we have a movement of people who had their life changed that has marched on, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it for 2,000 years because our Savior was risen. It's the most influential event in the history of mankind. That's pretty good evidence. If you've come today and you're the postmodernist mindset, and this may or may not be true, but you don't care. Let me tell you this. At some point, you will have to come up with a reason why things are the way they are. This world is broken. It's not like it's supposed to be. There are messed up things taking place every single day. Watch the news for 1 minute. There's something wrong with this world. There's something terribly wrong. It should not be like this. So how are we going to fix that? How are we going to walk forward? What is our purpose in life? What went wrong? How are we going to make it better? Let me tell you what went wrong. We went wrong. And how we're going to make it better is Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. You have no answer for why things are the way they are. If you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It will. It will apply to you someday when your kid gets sick or your family goes through a divorce or you get cancer or your family struggles with sin. See, you can shut the door on whether or not this applies to you for a season. But at some point, that door is going to fling open. And you're going to be like, I need a hope. I need a Savior. There is something terribly wrong with this world. And I don't know what to do about it. And the great news is this. You don't need to do anything about it. God has already done something about it. He sent his son to die on the cross that you would never have to experience all of this for eternity. Think about it this way. For a Christian, this world is as bad as it's ever going to get. It will never get worse than this. For a non-Christian, this world is as good as it's ever going to get. It'll never get better than this. Because eternity is separation from God. In this moment, we have this mixture of things that are from God, things that are born of God, things that are from the Holy Spirit, and things that are from sin and not from God and the absence of God. And it's mixed up in this world. So for Christians, it will never get worse than this. Because at one point in heaven, all those things that are not from God will be removed and we will be with him forever. But for a non-Christian, it's the opposite. All those things that you love about this life, those are from God, and they will be removed, and you will spend eternity without them. If you're a Christian here this morning, and maybe you don't have any struggles with believing in the resurrection, I want to take you back to the beginning of this story. Mary runs into the tomb, and she cannot believe what she's seen. The tomb is empty. Where did he go? Who did this? Where did they take him? Why would they do this? This is absolutely terrible. In fact, in Mary's mind, this situation has gone from bad to worse. This was awful to begin with. Now it's 10 times worse. We can't find the body of Jesus. But the truth of the matter is not that it has gone from bad to worse. From God's perspective, this situation has just gone from good to great. How many circumstances in life do we look at that way? We go, oh, I can't believe this. They broke up with me. They hate me. This didn't work out. I didn't get this job. I got fired from this. My car broke down. And in our limited understanding, we go, who did this? I can't believe this. It's probably from Satan. He's trying to hold me down. I've got to get against the devil. I'm going to win. You can't, right? And God the whole time is behind it because he wants to take you from glory to glory and give you grace upon grace. Alexander McLaren said it like this. I love this quote. He says, how often do we, in like manner, misinterpret as dark what is really pregnant with light? You look at a situation, you're like, oh, it's only darkness. And you know, it's giving birth to light. He said, we blindly attribute to them what actually Jesus himself has done. Who did it? God did it. You may look at it right now, you go, this is hard, this is difficult, I don't get what you're doing. And God says, just wait. This is actually for your good and my glory, and my kingdom will be built on this earth because of this thing that you don't understand right now. And yeah, you might be fearful. Maybe you got you locked in your little room and you're like, My prayer is this morning that you would see Jesus. You begin to walk in faith. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up.